Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7. We're going to be reading from verse 25 down through verse 36 today. Hear the Word of God, John chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, 'I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come.' Then the Jews said among themselves, 'Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? This is the word of the Lord." If Christianity had presented itself down through the ages as one among many ways of salvation, we would not be in the trouble that we're in today. The church would not have faced the persecution that she faces and has faced throughout her history if we had merely said Christ is one way of salvation. Christ is one Savior, and so is Buddha, and so is Muhammad, and so is this, that, or the other. But it's the exclusive claims of Christianity that get us into trouble every time. As a matter of fact, he got Christ in so much trouble, he went to the cross and was killed because he proclaimed something that he says here and continues to proclaim throughout his ministry, that he and he alone is the only way to come to God. And people don't like to hear that. They want to hear something else rather than Christ's claim to be the exclusive Savior of sinners. Jesus has just talked with these folks, in particular with his enemies, the leaders of the Jews at that time, and he has confronted them over their plot to want to kill him because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the crowd that's around them perhaps heard this, perhaps did not hear this, but they are struck with one important fact, and that is that at this particular time, nobody is seeking to shut Jesus up. The authorities of the day are letting him continue to speak in the temple. And so they ask themselves the question, "Hey, isn't this the guy that they're trying to kill?" They knew about it. Jesus knew about it. When his enemies said, "Well, we don't know what you're talking about," the crowd already knew they wanted to kill this man. They didn't cover it up very well. And so the crowd says, "Look, he's speaking boldly, and they're not saying anything. They're not doing anything. Have they come to believe that this really is the Christ?" That's the question they ask. He's blasted their leaders, and they haven't yet tried to arrest him. Is this really the Christ? But then they scratch their heads and they say, "Wait a minute, he can't be, because after all, we know where he's from, and when the Christ comes, nobody knows where he's from." Now, what they're talking about is a popular myth which is not found in the Bible. But in Jesus' day, there was this rumor, this myth, that when the Messiah came, he would appear on the scene and nobody would know where he had come from. And because they know where Jesus is from, they assume that he cannot possibly be the Messiah. Now, they've overlooked, of course, that the Bible teaches that we would know where he's from. He's from Bethlehem. In Micah chapter 5, a passage that we often read around Christmas time every year, we read this prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Notice this prophecy. One would be born in this little suburb of Jerusalem, this little town on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. And the one who would be born there would grow to be the ruler of all Israel. And yet this man is not only a man, he is also eternal. He is everlasting God. His origin is from of old, from everlasting. And so this little prophecy in Micah chapter 5 talks about both the deity and the humanity of Christ and about his birth. Now, Jesus was currently from the town of Nazareth in Galilee. And because the crowd knew where he was from, they assumed he couldn't possibly be Messiah. Because not only is he from Podunk, but he's from Podunk on the other side of the tracks. He's from Galilee. That's the other side of the tracks, folks. And he's from this little town in Galilee that, as his own disciples wondered, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Anything good come from there? And so the crowd thinks he couldn't possibly be Messiah because he's from Nowheresville and he's from the other side of the tracks of Nowheresville. Jesus rebukes them. He's crying out in the temple as they're saying this. And he says in an ironic or sardonic way, "So, you think you know me, do you? You think you know where I'm from, do you?" That's the way in which he presents what he says here. "You both know me and you know where I'm from." He's saying this, these directions in your Bible often say, with irony or sarcastically or something, because he's rebuking them for thinking that they know where he's from when they don't know anything about him at all, really. He rejects that they know him. He rejects that they know where he is from. And what he's trying to tell them is, he is not some self-appointed man who has no authority, who's merely offering his own opinions to the crowd. In other words, he's not some modern-day TV evangelist. They don't know him. They don't know his origin. They don't recognize that God has sent him. And he is saying, the one that you do not know, the one who is truly real, the God of heaven and earth has sent me, and you don't know him. They don't know the Father. They don't know his Son. And his origin, obviously, is divine. He's from God. He's sent by God. He knows God the Father. The Bible tells us that quite clearly. He knows that he is from God and sent on a mission. And he has come from heaven to earth. He's come from the very presence of God to be among men, to fulfill this task, this mission God sent him on. He's been commissioned. He's been anointed by the Father to carry out the task of saving God's elect people from our sins. And so, what he's saying means this. You don't know God at all, but I do. After all, I have just come down from heaven to do his will. Now, this elicits two responses from the crowd in verses 30 and 31. Some thought to take him, but they could not lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And others, many, believed in him. The first response is this rejection. His enemies want to arrest him for these words that he has spoken. They understand quite clearly that this is an attack upon them. But they cannot arrest him because it is not Jesus' hour. You'll read, especially throughout the Gospel of John, but also in the other Gospels as well, but particularly here in this Gospel, you'll read the fact that Christ's enemies try to kill him. They try to arrest him. They try to take him, but they're completely incapable of doing that because it is not God's hour for him to be arrested and later crucified. This is a sobering thought for all of us. Jesus Christ, as God, is in charge of the very hour of his arrest and trial and crucifixion and death. God is sovereign. God is in charge, and he's in charge even over Satan's attacks against him. Think about Job. Remember, Job was a righteous man, and Satan came to God and wanted permission to tempt Job. He had to ask God the Father for permission to tempt this servant of God. And God granted his permission, but he only allowed Satan to touch Job's family and his possessions, but not Job's person. And so then the second time, Satan comes to God and says, "Allow me to touch Job's person. He'll deny you. He'll curse you." And God gave him permission, but said, "You can touch him, but spare his life." So what the Bible presents is simply this, that Satan is on a leash that God holds. Satan cannot do anything without the permission of God. He's like a mad dog that's chained up. He wants to tear you apart. He wants to rip your throat out, but he can only go as far as that chain goes. Some reject Christ. The hour has not come. Christ cannot be arrested. Christ cannot be touched until it is time for him to go to the cross. Others believe in him, but what do they really believe? They're looking for a political Messiah. We know that from what we read in Scripture. They're looking for someone who would come as a political Savior. Remember, Jerusalem at this time was an occupied city. There were Roman soldiers on every street corner. They were armed to the teeth, the best armed army of their day. They were powerful, the most powerful nation on the earth in their day. And they were occupying this city. And every time one of these Jews would turn around, he would see this hated foreign invader armed to the teeth standing on his street corner. And he wanted this guy gone. And so what they wanted was someone to ride in on a horse with a white hat and guns blazing and drive the enemy out and set up a political kingdom and make the throne of David to be the great political power in the world that they wanted it to be. And so they're looking for a Messiah like that. And some of the people looking at what Christ has done say, when the Messiah comes, he's not going to do more miracles than this man has done, is he? It's one of those questions in Greek that demands a negative answer. Messiah will not do more than these, will he? The answer is no, he won't do more than these. So there's a plot. The Pharisees hear the crowd murmuring. The Pharisees conspire with the chief priests to take him. I want you to think about what this means. The Pharisees are the conservatives of their day. And the chief priests are Sadducees, and they are the liberals of their day. The Republicans and the Democrats get together to murder Jesus in Jerusalem. The people that are on opposite ends of the political spectrum get together. The conservative people who say, we are going to take the Bible literally, but misinterpret it by their own human tradition And the people who say there's no such thing as angels, there's no such thing as demons, we're wondering about heaven and hell itself. And they all get together because they hate this man. They hate this man. They want him gone from their midst. And so they send out guards to arrest him. Think about what that had to take. These folks were not close friends. They were often political enemies. But what we discover is the world unites in hatred against Christ. We haven't gotten quite that far yet, but as we go through the gospel, we're going to discover that even the Jews hated enemies. The Romans unite with them to destroy Christ. They send guards to arrest Jesus. Jesus says to them this very cryptic remark that really sets people on edge. I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now, when he says, I shall be with you a little bit longer, Jesus knows exactly when he is going to go to the cross. It's about 6 months from the time these words are spoken. Jesus knows that his ministry is almost over on earth. And he is unconcerned about this present plot to take him because he knows it will not happen yet. I go to him who sent me. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die for our sins. He's going to be buried and remain under the power of death until the third day. He's going to rise again in victory over the grave. He's going to ascend to heaven and be seated at the right hand of God once again. He knows all of this. He knew when he would die. He knew how he would die. He knew who his betrayer was. Jesus is not the clueless Christ of, I guess, fictional writers, because they certainly don't believe the Bible. The ones who think that Christ was simply a good man who came along and tried to teach some good things and was totally surprised when people rejected him and wanted to kill him, and he went to the cross wondering, how did this ever happen? No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible knew all of these things in advance and knew that by going to the cross and dying and rising again, he would return to heaven to his Father's throne. And so his days of humiliation are almost over, and his days of exaltation are about to begin. And he says to them, you will seek me and not find me. And that's true today. The Jews today continue to seek Christ, expecting him to come for the first time, and they're going to be surprised when his coming is the second coming. And it's over. They have rejected the Christ as being Jesus. And when a person does that, you will not find Christ. He is Jesus of Nazareth. Think about Esau in the Old Testament. Jacob, his brother, stole his birthright. He stole his blessing. And Esau came into his father after his father had blessed Jacob and Jacob had left. And Esau is told the blessing's gone. And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And if that's all the Bible said, we'd think, well, it sounds like this man is repentant. But the New Testament tells us he wasn't. In Hebrews 12 it says, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What he sought diligently was not the repentance. He sought the blessing with tears. There's no repentance in his heart. He sought the blessing with tears. He had a great remorse that things didn't go his way. But he had no repentance. And that's the problem with the leaders in Jesus' day. They have rejected Christ. They want what they want on their terms, but not on God's terms. And the sad thing for them is they will never find him if they look elsewhere than Christ, Jesus. After Jesus' death, when the Jewish nation sought deliverance from God's judgment, They didn't find it. It was too late for them. Judgment fell because they had rejected the Son of God. Judgment fell upon them in AD 70, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was razed. And so Jesus says to them, "Where I am, you cannot come." You see, not finding Christ, a person dies in his sins, and that separation from Christ is caused not by distance in space, but by an unlikeness of heart and mind and spirit because of our sin. And so the Bible sometimes speaks of a terrible seeking and not finding that comes when the day of grace has gone and the day of judgment alone has come. In Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is personified as saying this: "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes." When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And Amos prophesied this: "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Rejecting God's Messiah is a terrible thing. Rejecting the true Christ is a terrible thing. The person may seek to understand in worldly ways, then may have that type of remorse that Esau exhibited, but he's not going to find the Word of God apart from Christ, and he's not going to find salvation apart from the Lord, and he's not going to find any deliverance, but only a day of sure terror and destruction and famine. And so his enemies don't understand what Jesus has said when he says, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And so, as they often do throughout this gospel, they only think in a worldly way. They can only comprehend things from a worldly perspective. And therefore, when Jesus says, "I'm going where you cannot find me," they ask this question: where does he intend to go that we will never find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by this? "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come." Remember, the dispersion happened after the two kingdoms had been split into Israel and Judah, and then because of their sin, Israel first had been taken away by the Assyrians, and then Judah had been taken away by the Babylonians, and many of the people who were taken away in captivity were dispersed among all those lands around the Mediterranean area. And so by the time of Christ, there are little pockets of Jewish people throughout all of this Greek empire in the Mediterranean area. And they're wondering, is Jesus going to go and hide among these dispersed Jews in some place there where it's predominantly a bunch of Greeks, a bunch of pagan folks? Is he going to hide out there and teach them? Is that what he means when he says, "You're going to look for me and not find me"? Now, irony of ironies, who is it that God later uses to evangelize the world? When Paul goes, sent out by the Holy Spirit, he goes to the Jews of the dispersion, and when he's rejected by them, he turns to the Greeks and preaches the gospel to them, and they're the ones who are converted, and they're the ones who spread the gospel, and it's because of their conversion and their preaching of the gospel that it's even come down to us today. So the ironic thing is, when his enemies say, "Is that where he's going to go?" and he doesn't go, that still is where the gospel goes, and it comes to us. So they're puzzled. They don't understand the true meaning. Many today are upset about that same true meaning. When Jesus especially says, "Where I am, you cannot come," they think God ought to be fair, as they define fairness, with all men. And so they don't like the idea that Jesus would ever say to anyone, where I am going, you can't come. And they get really upset. A number of years ago, a woman by the name of Madeline Murray O'Hare, a prominent atheist, did everything in the world that she could possibly try to do to get Christianity erased from American history and from public life. She's dead. She knows the truth now. God also has a good sense of humor. Her son became an evangelical Christian, as you probably know. People today are trying to do the same thing. They don't like the idea that Jesus makes this exclusive claim to be the only Savior, that Jesus could ever say to someone, where I'm going, you cannot come. And yet He does. He does make those exclusive claims. The truth is, God does exclude all who reject Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. You cannot build a stairway to heaven, in spite of whatever singing group it was that I can't remember that spoke about that. There is only one ladder to heaven, and that's Jacob's ladder, and that is Christ Himself. But you can't build a stairway to heaven. The Tower of Babel proves that. Now, Christ is the only way that any man can ever come to God. As it says in Acts chapter 4, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Christ alone is the Savior. Christ alone is the only way to heaven. Christ alone is the only way to God. The time is coming when people will see just how wrong they were, and that's the day of judgment. And perhaps some at that day might, like Esau, try to turn to God in tears. But it's too late. It's too late then. They will have already died in their sins. Christ will already have come back. And there is no longer any hope for any who are apart from Christ when that happens. This life is all you get. You don't get a second chance. There's no do-over. It's this life. And that's all. And so what that means is, it's in this life that you must repent of your sins. It's in this life that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do not come to God through Christ by faith alone, you can't get there from here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Christ is the exclusive Savior of sinners, that He alone is the one who provides salvation. Because, Father, we know that that means salvation is secure and certain for Your people. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that there's no need for a hope so in the Christian life, but there is a true hope that enters behind the veil into the very heaven of heavens, into the Holy of Holies, and that is Christ, our Redeemer. We thank You, Lord, that He is with You now, that He has gone where no man can go and where no man can come apart from Him. But Father, we thank You that in Him, we are raised up into the very heavenly realms through Christ our King. We praise You for Him. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.